Hebrews chapter 10. We're going to look at verses 19 through 21 this week and start introducing a new section of the book. As I told you last week, we were finishing up the first half of Hebrews, and I just gave you a quick pointer to where we'd be at this week in the text. I hope we finished well on the first half. I think it's been a good study to this point. We'll probably be in it, I think I calculated the other day, probably be in it till about next May or so to finish up the book. And then haven't decided yet what we'll do after that. We'll consider that as the time goes on. If you didn't get a handout, you may want one, and Ken went to make some more copies, so you'll get one in a few minutes, apparently. But today we're in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 21, and in starting this new section, what's the major change? We should know what it is, hopefully. What's the major change that occurs right here? Why is it a new? It's the second section of the book of Hebrews, basically. What happens here? Yeah, it becomes practical. So in other words, he takes everything he's been teaching to this point, which has been really doctrinal, and he says, now what are you going to do with it, so to speak? In other words, so what? Is almost the question you could ask about everything that's happened to this point. And there's a big so what. In fact, there's so much that he keeps right on talking for quite a while after this. It does not slow down in his thought. He starts to apply, in other words, what's been learned. And that's what we're supposed to do with knowledge. Knowledge by itself does what? It puffs up. And we become proud of our knowledge. We become thinking, wow, we know something, therefore we are something. When in fact, there's no connection really between those two unless you actually apply what you've learned. It's no different than what the author James states, that it's no good for us to come to the house of God to listen and then to go away as if we didn't hear anything. Or the example he uses really is it's like looking in a mirror and then going away and being really unfit for the world. When I taught through James several years ago in a home Bible study, one of the things I pointed out was, I'm very bad about these little buttons. I see Felice's got his button this morning. But I'm very bad about leaving the house, and it's about 10:30 in the morning when I, kind of just do something and say, oh, shoot, I forgot to button those little buttons up there. Now, if I had looked in a mirror and spent just a few minutes, I might know what to do. I know I'm supposed to button the buttons. They're there. I know they're on the shirt. But it doesn't do me any good unless I actually button them down in some way, shape, or form. They don't serve whatever purpose is, and I'm still not sure what purpose they serve. But they don't serve whatever purpose they're supposed to serve. They don't do it unless I actually button down the buttons. And so in other words, what we're coming to now in Hebrews is the time and the point where the author says, now what are you going to do with this knowledge, with this concept that I've proved to you, hopefully, by this point. You've gathered it in by this point. And that Christ is better than anything else you could possibly have or possibly substitute for him in your quest for eternal forgiveness, for an eternal rest, for seeing the face of God, for this state of blessedness, the opportunity to have your sins forgiven. What you can substitute all these other things for Christ, but none of them are nearly as good. They don't even come close to fulfilling what Christ fulfills. What are you going to do with it? And he's going to give us some very practical things about that. Now, I told you last week it's a little tempting to sit back and do a quick review of the book at this point to say, well, what have we learned? But I think we've done, I feel like we as a class have done well at knowing what it is we've learned. But conveniently for us, this very week in our first three verses, we have actually a quick summary of everything he stated to this point. I didn't realize that necessarily last week, but in studying it this week, that became very apparent. So we'll be able to actually kind of pick up that review just as part of our study in all of this in verses 19 through 21. Then we're going to get into specific commands, which Pastor actually spoke on probably about maybe 10 months ago or something. I'm not sure when it was. Spring? Was it in spring? Okay. It was sometime a little ways back there. Pastor actually started off in 10, I think it was 19 or so, and taught through and went through those things, those let us do these things, those three statements that are going to be made. And we'll look at those next week. The only thing I might be disappointed about this week is my original intent was to cover through verse 23. We're only going to get through verse 21, but that's okay. So let's read the passage now, picking up in verse, let's pick up actually back in verse 15. That's where we were studying last week. So let's pick up back there just so we know where we were. And then we'll move right there. I'm going to read through verse 23 this morning. I'm sorry, through verse 25. Let's go through verse 25. Chapter 10, verse 15. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us. For after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their hearts, and on their minds I will write them. He then says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and to good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for the fact that knowledge in and of itself does puff up, and we're told that in scriptures, and we can know that now. But Father, we thank you also that this same knowledge can be applied. And we do look, Father, for the Holy Spirit to do that for us this morning, to do that for us in the days to come, that we might never, Father, be satisfied with simply knowing something, but might we only be satisfied with living a life that is consistent with the life that Jesus Christ has given us by his death, by his atoning work. Father, we've been forgiven of sins. We pray that our life might be consistent with that. We pray, Father, we might know this morning that Jesus Christ is our only option, that we have none other, and that, Father, by these means that you have ordained, we might, in fact, receive eternal forgiveness. We pray that your blessing would be upon us. We pray, Father, we might go away from this room knowing that you have been with us, and that in all things, Father, you would receive honor and glory. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The verses that we just read then start in this new section, as we've already talked about. Now, the author is just finishing the task. He's really done, in many respects, a monumental work of working with the people that have a certain head knowledge, that know about the Old Covenant, that, in fact, in many respects, have committed themselves to the Old Covenant. And he's attempting to build upon that knowledge, which is helpful. Once again, the Old Covenant is not it was not invalid for the purpose for which it was intended, but it's not valid for the purpose for which they really needed it to be. If they wanted eternal forgiveness, all the evidences showed them that they were not getting it in the Old Covenant, in the practices of the Old Covenant. But what the Old Covenant was showing them was, you have a great need, and that great need is filled in the antitype of all these types that you have, in the coming of the one who is foreshadowed in all of these various things. And so what he said is that there's a whole bunch of things that you can potentially place your trust in, and in fact you are placing your trust in, but you need to stop. You need to stop placing your trust in them, and let me systematically go through and show you why none of these things are as good as Jesus Christ. He fulfills all those types, and he is better than all these things. What things, once again, have we seen that he is better than throughout this letter to this book to this point? His calling is better. As a high priest, he's a better high priest, first and foremost. And so, that being the major section of the book, from chapter 5 on to just as we ended last week, he's a better high priest because he has a better calling. In fact, we're going to sing on the back of your paper, you have a hymn there, his oath, his covenant, his blood is what it is. And so there were two other things of his priesthood that make him better. What were they?
His sacrifice
is better, and his... and the covenant. And so he's a better high priest for those three reasons. And so we'll look at, why is he a solid rock? Why is everything else sinking sand? Why are the high priests of the Old Testament, when you look at them and say, I want eternal salvation, let me go ahead and build my faith upon their work, upon these external rites and sacrifices and all these things that we do. Let me build my faith upon that. And we say, well, no, that's just sand. That's not going to do us any good. I can't build upon that. So Christ is a solid rock because his oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. That's what they do. That's what they overcome sin, unlike the Old Testament sacrifice could. So first and foremost would be probably his priesthood is better. What else did we see that he is better than? He never died, exactly. He was eternal. His calling was eternal. His line of Melchizedek was eternal. He never died. And if in fact that's what we want, that's a pretty good, not only example, but a pretty good deliverance to us of that very self-same thing. In other words, he's not just simply our example, but he actually delivers to us that same benefit. What else is he better than? The bulls and goats, the blood of bulls and goats, absolutely. So as a priest, he has a better sacrifice once again. But what other things? Just look at the whole overall book. What other things have we seen? His angels. He's better than angels. See, they would be starting to look at the angels. In fact, today, that's maybe not much as much today in 2008, but if you look back over the last 10 or 12 years, that was a big thing for a while there for some bizarre reason, where people were literally worshiping angels and thinking angels had some value, when in fact they don't, other than they are, in fact, messengers of God, instruments of God, just like we are. But they don't even have as much knowledge as we have of Jesus Christ and of what he does. They seek to look in upon these things, but they really can't. They don't understand them. So angels, he's better than angels. He's higher than the angels. What else? Moses. Moses has the, not only Moses as the man, as a leader of Israel, as the deliverer of Israel from bondage, but also as the lawgiver, the instrument of giving the law to the people. And as somewhat, in many respects, as an intercessor. Remember, the people said, we can't go, you go for us up on the mountain. We cannot approach God. And so even as an intercessor, Moses also, Christ was better. He was better. Moses was a servant in his house. We'll get into this later on today. Christ was actually a son in his house. He was a master, a lord in his house, where Moses simply occupied a place. Well, did it well, but did not have the same role as Moses had. Or Moses didn't have the same role as Christ had. What else have we seen? There's two other ones, really. Rest, the eternal rest. He provides a better rest than what the children of Israel could possibly have. Their rest, they said, was their land. You know, this was a land of rest, a land of milk and honey. And yet, really, and the Sabbath, of course, being part of that rest. But really, the issue is that he has an eternal rest. He has a rest that will never end. His rest is perfect. It offers all the things that people need in order to live with God, to live apart from sin, and he offers that eternal rest then to his people. And then there was one more thing that we saw in this. It's literally in the first couple verses of the book of Hebrews. The prophets, yeah. So he used to speak through men, you know, through people of old times, you know, used to speak through them, but now he speaks in his son. You know, he used to speak through many ways, diverse ways, many men, many different paths, many different means that he spoke. God was speaking, yes, absolutely. It was God's word to the people. But now he speaks solely and uniquely and exclusively in his son. And there is no other means of revelation other than his son then that we have in these latter days. And so we saw then all these various things that the author of Hebrews is attempting to build upon what they already know. Yes, angels were instruments of God, great, wonderful instruments of God. Yes, Moses was a servant in his house, a wonderful servant in his house. Yes, these prophets did in fact speak for God, and they spoke with authority, and we can read what they say and say, this is God's word to us, that is good. Yes, the children of Israel had a rest offered to them. Yes, they had a high priest given to them, and by which that they had to use that means. But in all of these things, systematically, the author has shown us that Jesus Christ is better than every single one of those things. So that's what we've seen throughout this study. Now, so we've done all this teaching then to this point, and so you might say, well, yeah, but so what? I mean, it's a little bit like my wife making the argument to me. She can go to my closet, and she can show me why these sweaters that I have in my closet, nicely lined up, are all better than the one I had from high school. That's not anymore, by the way. But as of a few years ago, I still had a sweater from high school. It was about, I don't know, four or five sizes too small. But I found it to be very comfortable, and it became my regular sweater on a Saturday afternoon, on a cold winter afternoon. Now, she could show me exactly why every other sweater in my closet is better. They look better, they're newer, they wash better, whatever it is. She can give me all these facts, but at the end of the day, on Saturday, you'll see me wearing that old sweater. And so, in other words, the knowledge that she's given me hasn't actually changed my behaviors, because I don't see anything better at the end of the day. I don't see anything better about those sweaters than I see about the sweater that I've had since high school at that point. Once again, I don't have it anymore, but you can't go and make fun of it. But you could have as of just about maybe still 8 years ago or so. The point being made is that eventually that teaching has to sink in. And that teaching has to make a difference. Otherwise, it just simply puffs up. In fact, that's what happened to the children of Israel. They were puffed up because of their position and their status. They would say things to Christ like, we are of our father Abraham, and we have this, and we have that. And, you know, that knowledge caused them to puff up instead of saying, having the response that Christ asked them to have, which was, Abraham was glad to see my day, as we talked about last week. And so it demands a response. Now, this is the same approach. I pointed to this to you last week at the end. This is the same approach. The author here in Hebrews has the same approach as the author of another letter in the New Testament. And what was that? What letter was that? The book of Romans. So very similar. In other words, Romans for 11 chapters is teaching people, everybody, universally, you're all universally condemned. Your only means of salvation are going to be by faith in Jesus Christ. You are going to be sanctified from sin, as we even talked about last week. And eventually you're going to be glorified. Really, you're already in a state of glorification, but not that final state. You're not complete, as we've been talking about to this point. And so in all of these things, he went through that. Then he started dealing with specifically with the ideas of the children of Israel, of election, of God's choosing, of God's means, of the fact that he has not cast off his people. And in all of those things, he taught them. But then he comes to chapter 12 and verse 1, and what does he do? He has a word that starts off there. Yeah, therefore. I beseech, based on what you know, based on all the things I've convinced you of, hopefully by this point. Now, there's some that would have walked away at this point and said, yeah, I don't get it. You know, I just don't get it. I know that I have to be obedient and do the works of the law. This guy's not making any sense to me. Let me just walk away and go back to my laws and my ways. And there was going to be a lot of people reading this letter right here that were going to do the same thing. Remember, there were three groups that he was writing to. He was writing to people who, first and foremost, overwhelmingly in the book, he's writing to a group of people who said, I've got a knowledge of these things, and I've actually made a commitment to them. In other words, I've actually said I want to live a life in Jesus Christ. Now, it's difficult for me. I'm being persecuted, as we'll get to later in this chapter, and I really struggle with this, and, you know, all my family is still Jewish, and they still do these things, and how is it that I can really make a commitment to this? I'm really teetering on this difficult precipice of I know it, I've committed to it, but it was just so difficult for me to leave those things behind. And so he writes probably for the majority of the book to that group of people. The second group of people were those who had the head knowledge. They'd been raised in the Jewish customs and knew all these things and had committed to those things. They had not made a commitment to Jesus Christ. And then the final group he writes to are those who really don't even have the knowledge, and he builds then somewhat back in and with them some knowledge as he goes along. And so in going through all of this, it's a little bit like it would have been easy for that second two groups in particular to say, well, this doesn't really make any sense to me. The things you're trying to do with this teaching, it doesn't really make any sense to me. I'm going back to that thing that I've always had, my Jewish customs, my rites, my sacrifices, my ceremonies, all those things, my things that I can do, I'm going to go back to. Similarly to the people in Romans could say, I'm going back to the works of the law. I'm going to go back to not salvation by grace, but salvation by works because of the things that I must do. And so it would be easy for them to slip back. But in both cases, there's that kind of that idea of therefore, something different is going to happen. Now, you need to be different, and you need to live differently and live on a different basis, really, in your life. So it's similar to the approach taken in Romans, where Paul lays out really doctrinally the very marrow of theology, the very marrow of salvation and what it is and all of that. Now, in both letters, I think we've seen that of what portion of a person's body is the author appealing to in both of these letters? Your mind. He's appealing to the mind. He's not making some emotional argument. He's not trying to whip them up into a frenzy about these things. That's not what he's trying to. He's been very systematic in all this. In fact, sometimes he's been just downright rebuking them for various things and telling them, you're just plain old wrong. And in all of this thing then, as he goes through it, he's appealing to the mind. What's the problem with appealing to the emotions, to the just simply going straight at the heart, let's say? What's the problem with that approach? Why doesn't he take that approach?
Can go up and down.
Yeah, it just comes and goes. You know, you get all whipped up in a frenzy, and you know, you leave, and you know, it's like a lot of company, you know, meetings. You know, you have the company meeting, and Alistair was talking yesterday about the cheerleaders, you know, and you go, you rah rah rah, and get all pumped up and that, but you don't have any capability to change because you don't have enough knowledge to change. You're not really convinced. My wife can emotionally appeal to me about my sweater. But until I actually believe that that sweater is not as good as all the other ones in my closet, I'm not going to change. I've got to take that, and I've got to actually take it to myself. Now, that's when it becomes part of me and my heart. That's when I love it. That's when I've actually made a commitment to it. But I have to first of all appeal to the mind. We're actually told to reason with God over the truth that reveals, and in fact, as Paul states in Romans 1 and verse 20, when he starts off his whole teaching, he says, what about a creation? What does it do? What does it do for people? How is it viewed by them? Is it difficult for them to see God in creation, the things that are created? No, it says these things are clearly seen. They are clearly seen, is what he says. In fact, even this hymn that we have on the back of your paper there, The Solid Rock, as I was just looking at it this week and then doing a little bit of research on its writing, it was written by a guy who was basically kind of out in the woods. And he was thinking about this phrase as he went along, and he started writing down a few verses, and he really hadn't completed it yet, and he had to go and visit somebody whose wife was... He had to go and visit the wife of somebody, and she was sick, and he went to stay with her, and they didn't have any hymns around, and so he said, I've got these few verses if you'd like to sing those. And as time went on, people started asking them, so he added to it, and eventually that's where this hymn came from. But he was able to clearly see God's work, rocks versus sand, kind of in creation and all that. So the capability then to see God is something that comes to our head. We look at it and we start saying, what does this mean? What do these things mean and how should I respond to them then in all of this? So it's similar really to the approach taken in Romans. And in fact, in Romans, does somebody have 11:27 highlighted on your paper?
This is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins.
Okay, so even as he's teaching and going through all that doctrinal statement, he even deals with the very issue of the covenant. He's talking about the children of Israel at that point and the covenant he made with them. And he hasn't laid off from that covenant. He still is within that covenant. He's going to take away their sins. And so he's been teaching them on all this, and we kind of see these parallel paths then that the author of the sermon, really, of Hebrews, the message of Hebrews, it has with the letter writer in Paul to the Romans. But at the end of the book's section on teaching, seeing that their minds should be responding to that teaching, the author calls them to act. In other words, he doesn't simply end it and say, I'm going to leave now. He actually calls them to start doing some things in both letters, to really behave in a manner that's consistent with the revelation they've received. Don't just go away and forget about the buttons, but in fact actually button the buttons and act and be a doer of the word and not a hearer only is what he's asking them to do. And this happens in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And does somebody have that highlighted on your paper?
I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living, holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service and worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect.
Okay, that's a verse that many people take as their, those two verses together, take as their life verse, take as a verse that they can live by, because it is a great verse to live by. It has the entire application, really not only the teaching of theology, but the application of theology right there in those two verses. But the thing they're going to be transformed is not by something that happens in their heart. It's going to be actually transformed by their mind, the renewing of their mind. So that R.C. Sproul's radio program, Renewing Your Mind, is based on that idea. I'm going to appeal to your mind in all of this. And no longer, in fact, should the people offer a sacrifice. He doesn't say offer a sacrifice. He says, what is your sacrifice now? What's our sacrifice now? It's us. It's a living sacrifice. It's us living out these truths that we've heard. That's what the author is asking them to do. And the same thing is going to happen here in Hebrews. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter in the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near. Let us hold fast. Let us provoke one another. That's what he's going to ask them to do. Start living this life that's consistent with what it is that you've said that you've committed to, that you believe, that you now know in your head. Start using it. And so no longer are we to base our life on the sacrifice of bulls and goats, but we base it on being a living sacrifice in Jesus Christ. That's the way we're supposed to live now. That's the way the author of Hebrews is saying, or as actually Sproul said recently, to make their lambs into lamb chops. Take your lambs and make them into lamb chops and stop offering me these sacrifices. That's never what I wanted, as we looked at recently in the writings of Isaiah and several other Old Testament passages. It's important then to note that the means to convince the people of the authenticity of the gospel is always to approach them in their mind first, and then the Holy Spirit will apply to their hearts. We don't whip people into a frenzy only to have them leave and say, I lost all the energy, I'm now home, the TV's on, and I forgot what it was I heard because I really didn't hear anything. You need to approach them in their mind. And that's what happens here then with the author of Hebrews. So, in Hebrews, and we'll deal with this really next week, but just to introduce them. In Hebrews, after dealing with all the doctrinal issues that he's going to sum up in these three verses, 19 through 21, he's going to ask them to do three things. And what are the three things we can look forward to next week then?
What are those three things?
To draw near.
What else?
Hold fast.
And finally, it's the last one, a couple verses later.
Consider.
So we are to consider then, so we have three things that we are to do in these few verses here. I think I said provoke a few minutes ago. I should have said consider, stimulate one another. That's the ultimate teaching. But we're to consider first how we might do that. So that's what we're supposed to do. So in this then we have these three commands. These are all living commands. These are living sacrifices. In other words, these are things. Now, if you're going to draw near to one thing, what are you by default doing now? Yeah, you're leaving something else. You're going to be, without a doubt, leaving something else. It's the problem we have. We have a lack of resources. We have lack of time. We have lack of energy, whatever it is. So as soon as we commit to one thing, we're basically saying no to a whole bunch of other things. And he's saying, you commit to me. You draw near to me. And do you draw near just for a little bit and then run on back? No, you hold fast. Now, when you're holding, we'll get into this next week, but when you're holding fast to something, can you hold on to something else? No, you've got a death grip on it. We'll talk about that next week. And then the final thing is consider how we might provoke. No, it's live this in a community, really, is what he's going to tell. And then he's going to talk about the idea of assembling together and those things that we'll look at.
He'd say consider. I'll give it some consideration.
Yeah, I'll think about it for a little bit. No, it's not. It's not at all. It's saying that becomes a part of your life. That's really what it becomes. So in other words, these are things of living sacrifice, just like Romans 12, 1 and 2 talks about. These are things of having a living sacrifice in these verses. So that's what we're going to see then next week as a little bit of a preview. And all of this, of course, is opposed in the book by the many statements of the dangers of falling away. In other words, if you're not going to fall away, you've got to do these three things, and then the things that are taught in the coming chapters. So you know, don't taste and not ingest. Don't taste without swallowing. Don't ignore the warnings of not heeding the truth, because they have a natural consequence of apostasy. In other words, you must hold on to the truth, is what he's saying. You must commit to it and hold on to it. And remember, that's the subject or the people he's writing to. So let's look now in our remaining time today at verses 19 through 21, and to consider that a little bit this morning, and then next week we'll go through 22 through 25 at least next week. So looking at this then, first of all, this section begins a practical exhortation to persevere and a warning against apostasy. And really through 12:29, which is the end of chapter 12, he's going to be on this this issue of do not go back. Persevere. Finish on to the end. Be an overcomer, in other words. That's what he's going to ask him to do in this section. The verses that we look at today and then next week are going to deal with two things. First of all, in 19 through 21 is a restatement and a consolidation of the facts. In other words, if I'm going to sum up everything I've written to you, that you don't miss anything, if you've forgotten anything, let me make sure I sum it up in these two statements that he's going to make this morning that we look at. And then the three duties that we must have in response to those statements. And that's what we'll look at next week then, those let us statement. So today we're looking at 19 through 21. Now 19 through 21, the thing should be obvious by now. Now we've had a long time, as I stated last week, we've had a long time to read this. That has an advantage and a disadvantage. We've been looking at this for quite some time now, and in looking at this, it allows us to dig deep. It allows us to hopefully know a lot about the statements that are made, not just simply a surface reading, but really try to understand and get into the head of the author, the readers, and the times that it was written in, all the things about it, the grammatical issues and all that. And in looking at all of that, hopefully we have a good understanding of it. And so it should be obvious to us, but it really should have been obvious to them also by that point. They sat down and they read this. And you remember we said last week that, you know, he kind of says a couple of things there, and it's like, well, remember, when they read chapter 5, verse 1, it would have been like 30 minutes before they read chapter 10 and verse, 15. For us, that was, 6 months ago or whatever that was. But for them, that was about, 40 minutes before that or something like that. So we need to understand that fact, that these things should be obvious, whether it be to us or whether it be to them fresh in their mind. These things should be obvious. But he boils it all down, his arguments really, of the whole book, through this passage here. He boils it down into two simple statements. And what are the two simple statements that he makes? He just has two things, two points he wants to sum everything up with. What's the first one? Let's look at 19 through 21. What's the first one he says? Yep, we have confidence to enter into the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh. And so we have confidence to enter by certain means, is what we're going to see. Confidence to enter by certain means. And then the second statement that he makes is what? Verse 21 is where it would be. We'll get into let us draw near next week. What's the second statement he makes, though, about just simply restating the facts? Yeah, we have a high priest. We have a great high priest over the house of God. That's the second statement. So these are the two statements. If he's going to sum up everything, if you missed the whole teaching of Hebrews to this point, you need it, of course. But if you were just simply to restate really the basic facts of what he's saying, it's kind of in these two verses right here. Or these three verses is really what he's saying. And in these two statements. So the first one is that we have confidence to enter the holy place in Jesus. And the means by which he provides this is his blood and his flesh. So the first thing is that we have means to confidently and boldly enter in before the throne of grace, before God's presence, into this place, because Christ has in fact provided that for us. So we can have confidence. Now the Old Testament saint had a whole bunch of things given to him to approach God, right? I mean, he would come to the door of the tent of meeting. That was where he would bring his sacrifice to. What do you think the confidence level was for that Old Testament saint to just go ahead and walk right on through the door? Yeah, he's not going to do that. He's not entering in there. Now, the priest might enter in there. He might see the priest walk on through the doorway, but he's not walking in. Why not? Yeah, it's dangerous. He lacks confidence. He knows he's not supposed to be there, in other words. Yet he wants to be there. That's really where he wants to be. We talked about how I would imagine that there was quite an inquisitive nature about the people, about what was going on inside the temple. Now, they saw the teachings and stuff like that, and they kind of probably knew the layout of it because they were helping, to some extent they could watch it be set up and broken down as they broke camp and all that. So they kind of understood all the implements and everything like that, but they never actually got to see that or partake in that. They had no confidence to enter into those things. Nothing. For them to follow the priest in would have meant the priest keeps walking and they die at the doorway, effectively. And so they would never do that. They just had no confidence to do that. They wouldn't in any way, shape, or form. And here's the same situation, except the reader of Hebrews is not told that another is going to enter for you. What is he told? He's told he's going to enter. He said, you're going to enter now. That's very different than the Old Testament saint was able to enjoy. They were told, no, you don't enter in. Somebody else will enter in on your behalf. Now all of a sudden, this reader, this Old Testament saint coming in the first century, somewhere around AD 66, 67, 68, reading this letter is saying, wait a second, are you telling me I can enter into that place? And he's saying, yes, you can, and you can do it with confidence. Not just with some sort of an idea that I'm not allowed to be here. You're not only allowed to be there, you're asked to be here. You're commanded to be here. You're supposed to draw near, is in fact what you're supposed to do. So in all of this then, we see that it's a great confidence that the people have, which would have been very different from the Old Testament saint. And that's exactly what we've said all along, that the author of Hebrews is telling them, you have no confidence in that. You should have no confidence in that. Leave off from your confidence in that and move over to this. And you can now confidently enter in before the very throne of grace to draw near into the presence of God. You can actually do that. And another one doesn't have to enter for you. You can do it for yourself. You now, we believe in the priesthood of the believer. And so you can now enter. And now we'll look in a moment here on what basis do we enter in. We don't walk up with our own works and say, Lord, I've done this and I've done that. Is that what we do at the final judgment? Do we point to our works and say what we've done? What's the response of God to that?
Get out.
Get out. I never knew you. Depart from me. I did not know you. You never drew near to me. I never had a conversation with you. I never heard from you. I never, as far as I'm concerned, you never heard anything from me. And so get out. You're not allowed to enter in. But we're allowed to confidently enter in because of what Christ has provided, as we'll look at in a moment here. Now, where is it that we're allowed to enter into? Where can we confidently, where do we confidently enter into now? Behind the veil into this holy place. It's for the Jewish reader of the Hebrews in the first century, they probably would have thought of the Holy of Holies, or as Dean just said, behind the veil. That's the veil that we're speaking of, really. They're in the they're in the temple, and they can now enter into that Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was at, where God would descend. That's the place, the presence in the place of God, the ability to be where He is and to live with Him. But they should have seen beyond that, probably, that place. And in fact, within a couple of years, what happens of this writing? Yeah, it's all gone. It's all just completely gone. Whatever they had fixed when Christ had, had died, whatever they had repaired back on the veil there and put a new one back up, it's now gone a couple of years later after this writing. So they're not going to enter into that place. That doesn't make any sense now. The timeless speaking of God here in the book of Hebrews wouldn't have any impact on somebody living in AD 71 if they believe that. You were going to say something?
Well, I was just going to say, he makes that clear earlier in the book when he talks about the fact that the tabernacle and the temple are just a type.
Yes, that's correct. Absolutely.
The real.
Of what's in heaven, of the true. That's right. Exactly right. There are things that you were shown that were shown in the mountain. So absolutely the case. So it should be obvious that it's not the literal Holy of Holies. And even the mention here of the veil, I think, bears that out. Since did Christ, because what it says here is that his Christ, that through the veil, that is his flesh, did his flesh literally serve as a veil for us? Literally. We don't enter literally through his flesh. We don't. We do enter figuratively through his flesh. We don't believe in, was it transubstantiation or things like that, in the sacraments or things. What we believe in is that Christ died for us, that his body was broken for us, and in fact that we can now partake of all the blessings in Jesus Christ because of what his body actually accomplished. A body you have prepared for me, as we studied just recently. And so in all of this, we see then that it's just simply a figurative veil of the entrance before God. Now, we've already talked about the holy place or the holy of holies, and as Pastor even mentioned, in a couple places here. Let's turn back to Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 19. We'll look at two or three passages on this. And it says here, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast. That sounds like a hymn, doesn't it? One which enters in within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now that veil there is not talking about the flesh of Christ. It's talking about simply entering in before God, passing through that thing that separates. And Christ can do that, being of his order and of his place as a high priest. The next one is in chapter 9, verses 2 and 3. This idea of entering into the veil or into the holy place. 9, 2, and 3 says, for there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one in which the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread, which is called the holy place. Behind the second veil there was a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies. So in both of these places we've had it mentioned before, and then dropping down to 9, 11, and 12, says, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of bulls and goats and calves, but through his own blood he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So he says there, and as Pastor stated, he says there, this is not a literal temple with a literal veil or a literal holy of holies. This is a place not made with hands. This is heaven, in fact. In other words, this is literally the idea of the abode of God, the place where God really occupies. Not just simply a picture of it here upon this earth with an ark and cherubims and, you know, the implements of God's relationship with men and the rod of Aaron and those other things we looked at, the showbread and the Ten Commandments, tablets of stone. But instead, this is literally the place of God's abode. Not a picture of it, but the literal place of God's abode. That's the place, in fact, that Christ has entered in. Or as it says in 9:24, I've already kind of skipped beyond that, in 9:24, for Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of a true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, in which eventually we can actually appear before God also in Christ's work, based upon Christ's work. And so in all of this, then, we see that in fact, this is not the idea of, great, I just now read the book of Hebrews, let me get on up to Jerusalem there, because I'm going right on in the room. That wouldn't have been the response or the correct response of the reader of the book of Hebrews. The correct response is, wow, I can actually pray now in Christ's name and enter into the very abode of God. And one day, I can look forward to that final completion or perfection, as we studied last week, and really literally be there. I can actually partake of this place, this holy of holies, this place of heaven itself. That's where I can actually enter in. So that's what we see then. The holy place then that is being promised to the people here, that we've seen this idea of an eternal rest isn't going to be eternal rest in a tabernacle made by hands. It's heaven itself. That's the eternal rest. That's the author has been saying all to this point. This is the high priest where he's going to do his work at now, not in this place on earth, but this place in heaven. This is the place he's going to take us into now in all of this. So what means exist now to enter in? What are the means with which a person can enter in now and confidently, boldly draw near? What means exist? What gives you the right to enter in before God? The blood of Christ. The flesh of Christ. Those are the two things that we have. Those are the implements. Through a new way, it says here, a way that he has literally inaugurated. Now, we might have an inauguration. I guess we will, if the Lord should allow. We will have an inauguration January the 20th, whatever it is, of next year. We will have an inauguration. Why do we call it an inauguration? I'm not sure why, because nothing changes, but go ahead. Yeah, it's the beginning of something new. It's something we have not seen before. It's the presidency of somebody new. Now, that, unfortunately, never really changes, does it? I mean, nothing really changes from one president to the next in general. Maybe this is a little emphasized over this or things like that. But this is something that's literally brand new. It's almost like the idea of a dedication or a consecration. It's like going out to the field and throwing the first shovel. There's no building there whatsoever now, but there's going to be something new built there. It's cutting the tape on the doorway that we're all going to enter in now to a doorway that nobody's ever entered in before. The new hospital's built. Let's go. get the golden scissors out and go out and invite the various, you know, emissaries and important people to cut the tape, symbolically opening the door. What it says here is he literally has built you a door. He's literally created something that never existed before. That's what he's saying. It's never existed before. He's inaugurated it. It's a new way. The Greek word, ekinizo, means literally to dedicate or to consecrate. A new and living way is what he provides. And so the idea here is that he establishes a way that's never been available to man before. Man's never had this option before to enter in. And he didn't, did he, under the old covenant? Remember, he had to stop at the doorway of the tent of meeting with his sacrifice. He wasn't allowed to enter in. But here he's actually allowed to enter in. It's like a path that's been opened that's never existed before and allows a man to get to a place he's never been before and never allowed to enter into. And he has to enter in then this way. So this is the only way now. In other words, the author's kind of summing things up and he's saying, what's your one option to enter in? What is it? Moses? No, that wasn't good enough. Angels? No. Prophets? No. High priest? No. Rest? No. Christ. That's it. That's the only way you have now to enter in. Now, does Christ say this himself? Does somebody have John 10 and verse 7?
I am the way.
Yeah, absolutely. Does somebody have John 10, 7? Who is that? I don't know if that's the verse.
Therefore, Jesus said again, I tell you the truth, I am the gate for the sheep.
Okay, I'm the gate. I'm the door. This is the way they get in. The sheep want to get into the fold where they want to be in, a place of safety, a place of feeding, a place of rest. That's the place they want to get into. Get away from the wolves on the outside, all those things, a place of safety. There, I'm the door. You enter in through me. That's the only way. There's not another door around the other side. This is the only way. I am the door. And so then the other one is, and Marley's, of course, just stated one, and then John 14, 6. Okay, that might be it. That's a very exclusive statement. That's one you cannot miss, and that's one you cannot allow the world to miss. That's a very exclusive statement. That's not an option of something else. The readers of Hebrews could not have read that passage, written, of course, several years later, but they couldn't have read that passage and said, you know what? Maybe there is another way. No, they can't. That's a very exclusive statement. And Christ is either a liar if he's not telling you the truth about that statement, or in fact, he really is the only way. And I think the overwhelming scriptures, everything we've seen, says he's the only way. That's it. Now, flesh and blood won't reveal that to you, but the Father in heaven will. So in fact, Christ says this is the only way, and it's a brand new way that he's opened up. And the means that this door is opened up, that this path is opened up, is, as we just stated, his blood and his flesh. That's the two means that he provides, the two things that he provides. Now, I can't help but think of something we do around here about once a month when I think of that. What do you think of? That's the Lord's Supper. That's what we're doing. We're saying, Lord, this is the only way that we can enter in. We don't have another means. And the means of our even ability to pray before the Lord's Supper and say, Lord, forgive me my sin that I not take unworthily. Allow me to go, Father, to ask forgiveness of another one by means that you will provide me with to know that I've sinned against them, that you've revealed yourself to me. That only way that's going to happen is through the actual work of Christ. And that's the only way that we can do that, through his body and through his blood and his flesh. And so I can't help but think of that. Does somebody have 1 Corinthians 11, 23 to 25?
For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.
There's the new covenant being established. And he says the basis of the new covenant is my blood and my body. Your means to approach God, your means to draw near is going to be based on me. That's what it is. So he said just shortly before, actually shortly after that, I guess it would have been, he said to them, you know, I've shown you the Father. You know, I and my Father are one. You want to enter in? No man cometh unto the Father except by me. That's the means of entry. By the very thing that we just now did, which symbolizes the very thing that I'm getting ready to do in about three chapters in the book of John. And so we have to understand the fact that the context of all things, of our means to enter in before God, is going to be in Christ's blood and Christ's body. And if we were to think about that every day, I don't think we're still thinking about it enough, of what he gave up Even leaving the glory of heaven to come down here and live a little lower than the angels and be beaten by men and all the things that we've looked at in our study of the crucifixion, all those elements that happen there, the universal hatred, really. When I say universal, I mean every group of people that could possibly look upon Christ hated him. Whether it be the Jewish religious leaders, the Jewish governmental leaders, the common people, Jews standing in the square, the Roman governmental leaders, the Roman soldiers, the people that just happened to be passing by. It didn't really matter who it was. They all universally condemned Christ, and yet Christ was dying for them. His blood and his body were being broken for them. So we don't ever, I don't think about that enough, but we need to. And it should, in fact, make a difference for us, even as we come to hear, as it does provide for us. So, but the thing of it is, though, is that unless we partake of the new covenant's means of grace, in other words, his body and his blood, unless we partake of it in the same way and same degree that the Old Testament saints was doing with their offering, we don't have any part with him. In other words, what was the Old Testament saint asked to do when they came to the doorway of the tent of meeting with their offering? Just kind of bring it up there and say, here it is, I got to get back to my house. They had to kill it. They had to also lean heavily upon it. They said, this is my offering. I've sinned. I identify with this sin. I identify with the need of sacrifice of atonement. I identify with that. We have to identify just as strongly with Christ today as they did then, or else we're none of his. We have not really partaken of him. We have not really, in fact, partaken of the blessings that are in him in that and the benefits of this covenant. So the way that he has inaugurated this, what other adjective does it use? The final thing about this way, this new way is what? What other adjective is used to describe it?
Living.
It's a living sacrifice. And once again, it wouldn't have been one like the Old Testament, you know, sacrifice, or they couldn't have said a new way that I can enter into the tabernacle because we just put a new door in, so now I can enter in my own way. No, it's still death. Didn't matter how they enter in. They could enter in on the coattails of the priest, still death. Didn't matter. They weren't allowed to be in there. This is a new and living way is what it says here. And so the means by which we enter in not only sustain us as living as we enter, they're provided by the sacrifice that actually lives. In other words, I'm going to express my ignorance. I'm not sure when he says a new and living way. Is he talking about the fact that he is a living sacrifice, or is he talking about the fact that we can actually live in this covenant? But I think it's effectively both. I mean, I don't know which one it actually is, but I suspect it's effectively both in that way. Because the fact is he is a living sacrifice. Because he lives, we can live. His sacrifice has been accepted. And so the fact that he does live is a mark of that. And so therefore, it's a means of living entrance for all under the new covenant. I don't have to worry now about entering in. I can boldly enter in knowing that my life will be not only sustained, but actually guaranteed by my entering in. Not only just sustained, in other words, I don't have to worry now, am I going to die? I know I'm going to live because I can now, because of this covenant, because of this sacrifice, this new and living way. Does somebody have Romans chapter 5 and verse 10?
For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved.
I say, that's kind of what I say. I don't know which one it is, to be honest with you. When I read a verse like that, I see both of those going on there. We can have eternal life because of the fact of his death and of his life, his ability to live then beyond that. So that's what we see then about the first statement. So we kind of close on that. Let's move on to the second statement that he makes here this morning. And that is, we have a great high priest over the house of God. And the greatness of his priesthood has been taught since chapter 5, verse 1. I don't think we need to go back and consider that too deeply at this point. Hopefully you know it, although we might come back to a couple points in a moment. But the phrase house of God should be familiar to us. Once again, these are kind of review statements almost he makes. The phrase the house of God is very similar to what was used back in chapter 3 and verse 6. Let's turn back there. He's already talked about this, like we mentioned already this morning. I'm talking about the comparison of Christ to Moses, and let's pick up maybe in verse 5. Verse 5, chapter 3, verse 5. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. So the house we've kind of already seen in the book of Hebrews, and it signifies really all that are under the covenant. All that he is actually a priest for, that he does this work for, that they bring their living sacrifice, as it were, as Romans 12 would ask us to do, that they bring that and say, I strongly identify not with the blood of bulls and goats, not with anything that I can do, but I strongly identify with Jesus Christ. And he's the solid rock that I rest upon then now, and nothing else is going to provide what I need. So he's the provider of our means of entrance into the holy place. And the things that, the characteristics of those that are in that house that we saw in our study of chapter 3 told us this, that first of all, that those who are of the characteristics of the holy brethren that we looked at back in chapter 2 when Chris taught. In other words, the first context of this idea of being in the house is that you're part of the holy brethren that we saw back there. And what we saw about that just briefly is that they are sanctified by the sanctifier in chapter 2 and verse 11. That they are united. Actually, let's just turn to these real quick. There's just a few of them. Chapter 2 and verse 11. Flip with me back there. This is the context of this. He says, "For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren." So they're sanctified by the sanctifier. Chapter 2, verse 11, they're also united to Christ by having the same Father. We also see in that verse that they have the same Father. They're the part of that holy brethren. In chapter 2 and verse 12, it says, "Saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise." In other words, they're in the midst of the congregation. They're actually part of the group. They're actually assembled themselves together with this group and identified with this group and not that one, is what it says. They've been added to it, in other words. And then in chapter 2 and verse 17, "Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people." And there always see as they're tempted, but in Christ as your brother of like flesh, you have a high priest. In other words, we're tempted, he's tempted without sin, we tempt and we sin, so we need a high priest is what we need. And he is in fact that high priest. So when we're talking about who's in the house of God, we're looking at those characteristics. But the other thing we see is in chapter 3 itself is that there were some characteristics. What adjective is added to the idea of brethren in chapter 3 and verse 1?
Holy.
They are holy. Absolutely. They are partakers of a heavenly calling. They consider Jesus in that same verse is what they also do. So they have a common characteristics and a common purpose. They consider Jesus as an apostle and high priest. Not just a good man, not just as one kind of sent by God like the other prophets back in chapter 1, verses 1. But instead, somebody that actually stands between you and God in a very personal way, just like the Old Testament priest used to stand between you and that doorway of the tent of meeting. They are called with a heavenly calling, as we just talked about. They actually make this confession in chapter 3 and verse 1. In chapter 3 and verse 6, what else do they do? What else do they do by necessity? By practice? They hold fast the confession. That's what we're going to see then. Let us draw near. Let us hold fast. Once again, this is kind of a review. They are those who speak confidently. The context is confession and boast. And then finally, about this house. He's in a place of dominion in this house. So we see who are in the house now and hopefully a little bit of their characteristics. But the final thing is this. Is chapter 8, verse 1 says this. "Now the main point is what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens." So in other words, the one that actually allows us entrance into the house isn't the guy at the back door, the servant at the back door that says, "Now let me sneak in. You show up at a certain time at night. I'm going to sneak into the kitchen by the back way. Now make sure you don't leave the kitchen at any point during the night because somebody might see you." That's not the issue here. We don't have somebody that's going to weekly get us in. You know, one of the things I have to do for a living is sell. And sometimes I run into somebody and I say, "Boy, I'd really like to sell to that company," and I happen to know the person that works in the warehouse. Now, the ability for the person to work in the warehouse, that works in the warehouse, they do a great job. There's nothing against them. But their ability to actually spend the company's money is probably somewhat limited. I need the person who's sitting in the corner office on the fifth floor. That's the one I need to talk to, the one who can actually get me in, and I can walk in and talk about budgets and spending money and stuff like that. That's the person I want to talk to. This case here, Christ is the one sitting on the fifth floor in the corner office. He can let you in anytime he wants, and he, in fact, invites you in. And now he invites you, he commands you to enter in. And he allows you to do so. This is not a backdoor kind of a way. This is actually, you can enter into the very throne, to the very place that you want to be in. And it's a guarantee entrance to all who believe him. Well, I've taken a few extra minutes today, and I don't want to take the time, I suppose, to sing the hymn that we have. You can consider it, and maybe next week we'll start with it. I do this all the time, by the way. I almost always have a hymn that's on the last page of my notes. That's why you see page 5 at the bottom of there. I'm very bad about not singing at the start, and we should do that more often. So you can consider it. Next week we'll start off with it. Consider those ideas. His oath, his covenant, his blood. Support me in the whelming flood. Because we're all going to have a flood this week of something. Some kind of change, some kind of sin, some sort of a family issue, whatever it is. You're going to have a flood of some sort this week, and you need to respond to it by resting on the solid rock. Let's close then in a word of prayer. And Daniel, can I ask you to close for us, please?
Lord, we thank you that we, your people,